Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today."
Thanks, Joe. Well, welcome again, everybody. And we are on the penultimate, the second last in our series in Ruth. We will be finishing this book next week. Next Sunday, we'll do Ruth chapter 4. And then, God willing, after that, we're going to do a mini-series in Isaiah chapter 6, because we have venue issues. But more of that later. In the meantime, do make sure you've got this passage open in front of you. Ruth chapter 3. We're going to look at the whole chapter tonight together. So let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, the aspect that we want to glory in tonight, the side of you that we want to think about tonight, is the fact that you are a redeemer. And so we want to get our heads around this passage and come away not just knowing Ruth better, but letting Ruth do its job, pointing us to you, showing us even another thing about you that is beyond our wildest imagination. Help us tonight to see you as our great redeemer in the life of this woman, Ruth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, so, what would you want most for your children? And I'm looking up, and I am very aware that some of you don't have children. So you could think about anyone you really love. So think of a sister who you really love, or a friend, or a child. What do you want most for your children, as an example? And if you're a parent, you're probably thinking, well, the thing I want most for my children is just to be happy. I really want my children to be happy, or my sister, or this person I love. And the question is, how? How will they be happy? If you could wish anything for your child, what would you wish? How could they be happy? Perhaps you might be thinking of financial security. You know, if my child can just somehow win the lottery or some just be financially secure for life, oh, then I would rest knowing that they're truly happy. But I think you know that that doesn't produce happiness. It's not guaranteed at all. I think it was Rockefeller who once said, the worst thing you can do for a child is bequeath them a fortune. Worst thing you can do for them. But anyway, that's another subject. It's not financial security. I think you know that. So what would you wish for your child? What about a good marriage? Imagine if you could wish for your child a happy marriage. I think that's better than financial security, I guess. Problem is who? There's the problem. Every parent's nightmare. Who's good enough for my little darling? Who's good enough for my child? No one. I've got two daughters. Ain't nobody going to love them like I do. Who's going to love my daughter the way I do? Where this Johnny come lately? Where were you when I carried her the whole life? Where were you? Sure, she looks hot now and she's very funny now. But I loved her when she was bald and fat and dribbling all the time, you know? And some of the things she did as a baby went very hot, let me tell you. And I loved her. Will you love her like that? Will you love her unconditionally like I have all these years? You know, what if there really was a man? What if there was a perfect man? What happens if there was a man who loved my child more than I could ever love her? What happens if there was a man who was willing to lay down his life for my child? What happens if there was a man who gave up his health, his wealth, his prosperity, everything for the betterment of the one I love? Well, it'd be awesome if he was rich. That'd be cool. Powerful. Imagine if there was a man who was rich, powerful, good standing. Because then he could provide her security as well. Lay down his life for her and provide her security. I'm now really stretching it. What happens if there was a man who could love her in such a way that she will become even more beautiful than she already is? Now, there would be a good man. Imagine if there was a man who could make her more than she already is. Well, that would be the perfect man. I choose that man. The book of Ruth points to that man. The book of Ruth is all about that man. By the way, that's exactly what I've just told you is what Naomi's looking for. Look in verse 1 and 2. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he's winning barley," etc., etc. Well, it turns out Naomi is looking for the same thing I am. She's looking for the man, the perfect man for her daughter. And what you're going to see tonight is the meeting of those two. And in fact, you know what tonight is? This chapter, Ruth chapter 3, is a love story. It is no, I know you guys are turned off by that, but it is a love story. It's a beautiful love story. And the only way we'll get our heads around it is if we see it in the context of the ultimate love story, which is not Notting Hill. What is the ultimate love story? The ultimate love story is, well, it's about God. God is the ultimate lover. Every other lover on earth is a small, imperfect reflection of the ultimate lover. God is the ultimate lover. And who's the woman he's after? Well, it turns out it is his people. At this day and age, back in Ruth, it's Israel. Israel is God's target. It's the woman he's chasing. In fact, in the Old Testament, God often refers to Israel as the virgin daughter. God redeemed her from Egypt. God came to his women, the women of his dreams, Israel, and like a good lover, like a husband, God redeemed her from Egypt. He married her at Mount Sinai. That was a covenant arrangement. God married his virgin daughter, Israel. And then what do you do after you get married? You go on honeymoon. Well, he took her on this incredible journey, not somewhere you'd all want to go. But after 40 years, he brought her to the home, the marital home. It was a land of rest. Rest meaning relationship, safety, security. It was a land flowing with milk, flowing with honey. It was such an amazing love story. Really, you read it, you're blown away by it. But Israel committed adultery. Would you, even on the wedding night, if you read Exodus chapter 33 and 34. But through it all, Israel just kept committing adultery. And in the end, she sold herself to slavery. And she ended up from this position of rest and having a lover, she ended up in this position of unrest, having sold herself to slavery. So what's God going to do? What would a brilliant lover do? Well, he comes looking for his bride. He comes again. He comes searching for her. And he comes in particular to, well, she sold herself to slavery. What do you think he's come to do? He's come to buy her back, to redeem her. He's going to take her from rest. She got herself into unrest. And now he's going to bring her back to rest. And that's what our chapter is about. But look how it starts with rest. Verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?" You get to the end of the chapter and it's still there again. She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until you're at rest." That's a good lover. "I ain't going to give myself any rest until you're at rest." It's a beautiful picture of the ultimate love story. This is God. This is a picture of God. And here's the question. From unrest to rest, how are you going to move from there to there? What's the mechanism? The answer is there has to be a redeemer. The only way that this woman is going to find rest is if somebody redeems her. There's got to be a redeemer, a good, strong, solid man who redeems her. The word redeemer, redemption, 33 times in the book of Ruth, 33 times that word comes up. Well, and we're going to treat it like a story, as I have been doing through this series. So we can look at three things tonight. Yeah, there are Naomi's trust in God as a redeemer makes her act. Ruth's trust in God as a redeemer makes her risk everything. Boaz's trust in God as a redeemer makes him redeem Ruth. And we're going to learn a few lessons from each of those things. Okay, let's go. Number one, Naomi's trust in God as a redeemer makes her act. So, verse 1, our story begins with a scheming mother-in-law. So look at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." So Naomi decides, I better act. I must do something. What's this plan? Why? Why is she doing something? The answer is, if you look at how we ended last week in verse 23, here's why. Because for 3 months, nothing has happened. For 3 months. We last finished off the story at the end of the barley and wheat harvests. For 3 months, nothing has happened. And when nothing happens, what should you do? Something. Do something. Do something. Act. The thing is, we've been seeing through the book of Ruth, behind the scenes, there is this invisible hand of God. We look, I've told you this before. In the book of Ruth, there's no miracles. Not one miracle in this book. And yet God is everywhere, working all things out. Now, when you can't see the hand of God, what do? Well, if we learn from Naomi, you act. Do something. I don't know what. Try something. Do something. The lesson is that faith in God is an active thing. Faith in God is not inactive, it's active. The key thing here is that Naomi, and this is a crazy thing, begins to answer her own prayer. Naomi has prayed for rest for Ruth. And now what does she do in verse 1? Should I not seek rest for you? I plead with God. I pray for you. And then I do something. I try something. Faith is active dependence. It's both. It's both. Some people think like this. I've heard this. You don't hear it much anymore, but I've heard it long ago. God helps those who help themselves. Well, I think that's too active. It's not enough dependence. It's too active. But on the other hand, there are those who think, well, you pray and you ask God and then you jump onto the couch and you watch TV and you wait. See what happens. That's too inactive. What we learn from Naomi is this. Let's put them together. God helps those who pray, depend on him, and try something. You hear that? It's a beautiful picture in this narrative of active faith. God helps those who pray, depend on him, and try something. And she concocts this plan. And listen, I just want to say, do not try this at home. Look at verse 2 to 4. It's a daring. Talk about trying. This is a daring plan, if ever there was one. Look at verse 2 to 4. Here's the plan. Boaz, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing. Okay, here's my plan. Wash, therefore. Anoint yourself. Put on your cloak. Go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. Do not come between a man and his food. Verse 4, but when he lies down, observe where he lies. Then go, uncover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Now, don't do this at home. However, what you have to say is that this is not a bad risk if you pick the right man. Do this to the wrong man and see what happens. Naomi's trusting God in Boaz. She's already seen this man. There's a history. There's chapter 1, 2, and 3, you know. And what's happened is he's shown himself to be of a certain character and a God-fearer. And so it's not as harebrained as it sounds, even though it is risky. She's picked the right man. If you're going to take a risk in life, will you please risk it on Jesus? There's a good bet. There's a good risk to take. His credentials are impeccable. Anyway, so here's the plan. Verse 3, wash, anoint yourself, put your cloak on. You know, the bottom line is doll up, get pretty. You know, the whole passage is laden with sexual suggestiveness, especially in the original language. If you look at it just closely, look what she has to do. Then go. Uncover his feet. That's a, you think uncover, what's that? Well, in this language, in the Old Testament, that is highly sexually suggestive. And lie at his feet. Everyone knows in the Old Testament that feet is a nice way of saying the other thing. And lie down. It's sexually suggestive. The whole passage, you can't duck it. I know some of you might be ultra-reformed and not like it. This is about sexual seduction. No question. This is the author writing in this way. And what's she trying to do? She's trying to wake Boaz up. I can't help but think of the Song of Solomon. Look at this passage here. This is what Naomi's trying to get Ruth to do. It's from the Song of Solomon, which is a beautiful celebration of sex. And it says this, I would leave, and you might laugh because the language is old, okay? But I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. she used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now just pause there. The lesson in this, and this is part of wisdom literature, is don't arouse, don't seduce, don't stir up sexual love until the right time. In our society, you know, you just have to take your kids to high school, as I do, and fetch them and watch everyone's trying to turn everyone on all the time. We're always trying to awaken love and arouse. You know, well, this is not that. What you've got here is Naomi saying to Ruth, I think we should give this a go. Let's try wake Boaz up. That's what it is. Let's awaken love. Boaz has seen Ruth as a daughter. Listen, Ruth has been super frumpy for months. She's wearing tracky dacks. She's stinky. She's sweaty. She's messy hair. She's been gleaning. You know, her mascara's run everywhere. And Boaz, dude, you're not looking closely enough. You're not seeing what you should be seeing. By doing this, we're awaking Boaz up. Mate, there's more here than you're noticing. I don't know if I should admit this in public, but I will, because I've got a lyric. Somebody, I won't admit it, I'll just give you the lines. Someone once sang words to this effect. What you've been looking for the whole time is right beside you. Why can't you see you belong with me? I'm not going to admit that I even know those words. But anyway, that's the kind of pop song, a modern pop song, that encapsulates what's going on here. You've got the frumpy little daughter who's a friend. Can't you see? Can't you see? No, he can't. Well, then put some perfume on and dress up. That's what's going on here. But even though it's sexual seduction, listen carefully. Sex is not the goal. Hear that again. There's sexual seduction here. But sex is not the goal. Ruth is not looking for a one-night stand. Look in verse 10. Look what he says to her. He says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you've not gone after young men. She could have got anyone for the night. It was never about sex. She's after a higher goal. She's after love. She's after marriage. Sex is about an experience. Love is about a person. Massive difference. Massive difference. Well, this is the plan that Naomi has concocted. And she's trusting in God as Redeemer, and it makes her act. The amazing thing, I think one of the miracles in this whole book, is that Ruth obeys. Can you believe it? What would you? The ladies are going, no, let's try eHarmony. No. So have a look at our second point for tonight. Ruth's trust in God as a redeemer makes her risk everything. There's a lesson here for us. Look with me. First of all, this whole plan is concocted. Hey, Ruth, dress yourself up pretty, put lipstick on, you know, marinate in some perfume, and go to where? The threshing floor. In this day and age, threshing floors were dodgy places. Everyone's working hard all day. It's a festival in the air. Lots of booze going down. It's party time. You can see Boaz going to bed quite late because it's an air of fest. And the boys are hard at work. Imagine going to a sports bar. A Dockers, you know what Dockers fans are like. You go to the Dockers sports bar, all the boys are there, they've won a big game. It's late at night, booze is flowing, it's festivity, and you walk in reeking of perfume, all prettied up. What do you think's going to happen? What are you after? Good conversation? Swap recipes? Someone to read the Bible with you? That's exactly the risk that Ruth is taking. She's taking a mass. But look at verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor. She did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. I just want to say it straight out. Obedience is a risk. If you're going to obey someone, trusting them, it's a step of risk. If you're going to obey Jesus Christ, there's risk. But if he's the right man, well, risk leads to obedience. And Ruth amazingly obeys. So watch what happens, verse 7 to 9. Our story carries on. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So he didn't make it very far. Then she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And at midnight, it's meant to be a little bit humorous, and the man was startled, and he turned over. And maybe he had cold feet. You know, you're lying there, and you're, I don't know. He turns over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said to her, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Here's what you have to understand, and we'll go through it. This is not an indecent proposal. This is a marriage proposal. That's what's going on here. It's astonishing. She goes, she does what her mother-in-law suggests, and when he rolls over and there's this woman, she says to him, "Well, will you marry me?" That's basically what's going on. It's almost as if she says, "I propose to you that you propose to me." It's almost as if she goes down on her knee in the restaurant and says, "Will you ask me to marry you?" Yeah, that's what's going on here. Here's why I know this. Look at verse 9. He says, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant." Look at this. "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, there's a deliberate pun in the original language. The word for wings is also the word for a corner of a garment. So there's a pun here. Corner of a garment, wings, it's the same thing. In fact, here's something for nothing. Did you know that in some traditional Arab customary marriages, one of the rites in the marriage is that the bridegroom will take a corner of his clothes and put it over the woman? Well, that's even today, I'm told, in some places. And it's a wonderful picture of marriage, of the asylum that marriage provides, particularly in this day and age. But even in the Bible, there's this beautiful theme that runs through the Bible: covering and uncovering. Covering in the Bible is regularly a word used to describe marriage. To come under someone's covering, to come under someone's protection. I know you're sitting there in 2017 as a young girl and you think, "I don't need nobody's protection." Fair enough. But in this society, it was everything. It was no center link. This was your survival. This was your protection, especially by a good man. And in the same way in the Bible, uncovering is often a picture of illicit sexual intercourse. She's seeking which one? Covering. Spread you. She's looking for marriage. But it's even better than that. Because look at chapter 2, verse 12. And I got it up here for you. There's a wonderful play there. Look what Boaz says to Ruth. "The Lord repay you for what you've done. A full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." Look at that again. We saw this when we were in chapter 2. That's a reference back to, most of all, Exodus chapter 19. When God redeems his people, one of the pictures he gives them is, I spread my wings over you. Remember how when we looked at this passage, we said that's what Jesus wanted to do. When Jesus was on earth and he looked at his people, he said, "How often I wanted to gather you under my wings like a chicken." But it's the same picture. Now Boaz prays that for Ruth. And Ruth comes to Boaz in this passage and she uses those words, spread your wings over me. In other words, get this. Ruth understands that by coming to Boaz, she's seeking shelter in the God of Israel. It's her faith in God that drives her to do these things. And here she asks Boaz. Boaz prays that in chapter 2, verse 12. And in essence, Ruth says, Boaz, you know you prayed that prayer for me. May God, will you keep your own prayers? She's asking Boaz to answer his prayers. I think the lesson here is huge. You know, you just look at Boaz. So often we ask God to answer our prayers. How many times, I wonder, does he look at us and say, I've answered them, now get on with it. You know, how many times, we ask God for so many things. We ask God for revival. We pray at 6:30 every Thursday morning at our ministry center for revival, that people will be saved. And I wonder how many times God looks and says, but I'm answering your prayers. Go and share the gospel with your friends. I've given you the gospel. How many times do we pray about church finances? And God's saying, I've answered. They've all got money. Just let go. You know? Or how many times do we pray this? I wish I could love you more. Why do you make it so hard for me to love you so much? Well, I'll just watch TV because I'm tired. God's saying, I've given you the word. I've given you time. If you just cut your TV by half, you would love me more because you'd spend time with me. I think we're going to die. We're going to get to God and we're going to all be in a queue. I'll be at the front and we'll all be saying, why didn't you answer my prayers? And he's going to show me I answered them. And this is what's going on here. Wonderfully, Ruth is saying to Boaz, you prayed for me. Will you now answer your prayers? Will he? Will he? And that's our last point for tonight. What will Boaz do? And here's the third thing. Boaz trusts in God as a redeemer, makes him redeem Ruth. And I just laugh. This is a good man. Look at verse 7. Come with me at verse 7. So when Boaz had eaten, drunk, his heart's merry, he lies down at the end of the heap of grain. She comes pitter-patter, softly, uncovers his feet, and lies down. And he said to her, I can't see properly, verse 8, at midnight, the man was startled. He turned over and woohoo, an available woman is in his bed, single, proposing. And what's his first thought? He starts to pray. I'm blown away by this guy. Would that be your first thought? He looks at her and he says, what? Who are you? She says, I'm Ruth, your servant. And then she makes this proposal, spread your wings over your servant. And he says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. Would you? Is that your first thought? You roll over at night, there's a single available woman in your bed. Would your first thought be, may God be blessed? Maybe it would be, I don't know. But I'm not sure that's the way Boaz is thinking. It's amazing to me how this man's heart is always ready to go up to God, to bless the Lord, to start praying, and to see in her so much. Look at it again. He says to her, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first. What's the first kindness? The fact that you came back from Moab with Naomi. The fact that you've been reaping like a beggar all these months for Naomi. The fact that you're not looking out for yourself, but you're looking out for Naomi. That's your first kindness. And now, old fat guy like me, you know, and you, I'm blown away by the second amazing act of kindness. Here's my question. Why do you think Boaz said yes? Thought long and hard about this. What? Look what he says. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first. You haven't gone after other young men, whether poor or rich. What turns Boaz on? Look at it again. We've seen this before. Look at verse 11. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. That word is the identical word a woman is described in Proverbs 31. You know what turns Boaz on? Because it's dark. So after all that makeup, and he can't see a word. He's turned on by character. He's turned on by her act of selflessness. Boaz would not be into porn at all, because he gets turned on by character. He sees the way God sees. You're a worthy woman. His heart beats in the same way God's does. It's a great lesson to us. In fact, in Proverbs 31, this word worthy woman in Proverbs 31 is described as desirable, as more precious than jewels. But here we come to the heart of our story. Look with me from verse 12 to 13. What you've got here is the heart of chapter 3. A promise of redemption. A promise of redemption. Look at verse 12 to 13. And now it is true, I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, it's a solemn promise, I will redeem you. There's the words. I will redeem you. Those words stand out in our story. They are so powerful. They're so evocative. The promise, hear it. I will redeem you. Now, there are two types of redemption. We could talk about land redemption, which is, I won't go into the technicalities of it in Israel, but the idea was that you could buy back land so it's not lost in the family name. There's a bit of that going on here. But there's also another form of redemption called leveret redemption, from the Latin word for brother-in-law, meaning lever. And it simply means that you marry someone so that their family name is not lost. You know, there's no more Smiths anywhere on earth. So I will marry you to propagate your family name. You know, that kind of thing. But more importantly is that all of that is coming together in Ruth. What you have here is a man who says to a woman who's got nothing, I will redeem you. I will give you everything you don't have. And what is redemption? Redemption at its heart, and we heard it, I think, very powerfully this morning. Redemption is to buy something back at the payment of a price. This is why it's not usually for the gain of the redeemer. You have something. It gets taken from you. It was yours. You have every right to get it back. But you know what? You have to go and buy it back. You're in debt twice. It was mine. You took it away. Now I have to buy it back. Like finding something that was stolen from you at a pawn shop. And you have to go pay for your own stuff. God is the creator of the world. Everything belongs to him. And yet, he buys back what he is entitled to. That's redemption, and that's what's going on here. It's not for the benefit of the redeemer. It's for the benefit of the person who's being redeemed. And here's the important thing. It's always at the cost of the redeemer. It costs money to redeem. Here is Boaz. He looks at her and he makes a very costly, expensive promise. I will redeem you. And I love the way in verse 13 he says, as the Lord lives. Where is Boaz getting all of this from? He points to the ultimate redeemer. It's because Boaz understands redemption. He understands that God is the God who gives people second chances. And maybe you know this, but he has a surprise for all of you. In Matthew, you know, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, You know, Jesus was born of Boaz and Ruth. Everyone, let's play a quick game. Who was Boaz's mum? The answer is, it was Rahab, the prostitute. You see, the fact is, Rahab was a foreigner in Jericho. And Boaz's own mum was lost. And Israel welcomed her in. She found refuge in the God of Israel. Boaz is acting just like he learned that God is like when he saw how God redeemed his own mum. This is what redemption does. It flows through the story of the Bible, and God is the one who constantly redeems and sets the pattern. And Boaz is just modeling himself on his God, who is the ultimate redeemer. Ruth's entire future destiny, health, wealth, land, name, safety, security, asylum, depends on Boaz coming good on his promise to redeem. Well, what about us? Let's close with this thinking. What about us? Well, here's what the Bible says about you and me. We have no future. Like Ruth, we've got no future. Death is approaching, and we have no future. The Bible teaches us that every one of us, like Israel, have cheated on God. We've turned aside. We've turned astray. The Bible tells us that we've lost everything. Oh, we've got baubles and trinkets and marbles and kites and boards and cars and things that will perish. But we have nothing substantial. The Bible says we're aliens, like Ruth, actually, the Moabite, and strangers without God in the world and without hope, the Bible says. Now, here's the question. Do you think there's somebody who's rich and powerful who could redeem us, you and me? Is there somebody like Boaz who is able to redeem us? Do you think there's somebody who, well, won't take advantage of us, like Boaz wouldn't take advantage of Ruth? We can't even make ourselves pretty, because the one I'm thinking of doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the inside. Have you tried to clean your own heart? We don't even smell good. The Bible says we're the fragrance of death. Can you believe it? But it needs to be a relative. Is there somebody who would take on flesh and blood so that he could be our relative? Who will pity us? Who's going to feel sorry for us? You might be too proud. You might not like the idea of someone feeling sorry for you. You'll have to redeem yourself. But isn't there someone who will show us compassion? Well, there is. Someone in history put up their hand and said, "I promise I will redeem you." Here he is, and you know who he is. This is what Jesus said when he was on earth. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." That's the idea of redemption. Jesus in history puts up his hand and he says, "I will redeem them and I'll give lots of money." No. Well, I'll give them my life. I will buy them, not with costly things like precious gold, silver, but with the precious blood of a lamb. The Bible explains this very clearly to us. Have a look here at the book of Galatians, chapter 4. "In the same way, we also, when we were children," he's talking about Israel, "we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Look what the Bible says. You and I are slaves. We're enslaved. Ruth was no more a slave when she was gleaning as a foreigner in the fields of Israel than you and I are. We are enslaved. We're busy running around gleaning, looking for happy little pretty things that will satisfy our hearts. And we're beggars, and it ain't working. We're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But look what happens. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, Amazingly, this is part of the line of Boaz and Ruth. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Would you believe it? He redeems us, not so that we're ground zero and back to square one. No, no, no. He redeems us into the family. He adopts us. He makes us his children. And what do children get? What do children get? If your children are like my children, what do they get? Everything. And look what happens. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, what do you get? Then an heir through God. His redemption is so amazing that he welcomes us into the family and we get absolutely everything. Yes, but that's also future. What do I get now? Well, you get a down payment. Because look what God does. Just go back to that verse. Look what God does. He puts his Spirit into your heart. That's a down payment guaranteeing what is to come. That's exactly what Boaz does for Ruth. Look at verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman has come to the threshing floor. So the first thing he does, before I redeem you, is I want to protect you. I want to keep your reputation safe. Then, watch the down payment. Verse 15, and he said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley overboard and put it on her. Can't focus. And then she went into the city. Do you see what's going on? He gives her a down payment. Now listen, this writer, Book of Ruth, very clever. I can only demonstrate this to you. She stands like this, right? And he pours barley into her garment. He pours seed. What do you think this is a picture of? Yes, because the writer's so clever. Later on, there's going to be seed poured into the... Yeah. And she's going to be pregnant. In other words, it's a beautiful picture, a down payment of what is still going to come. It's a wonderful picture. She gets seed, you know, poured into her tummy, picture of what still lies ahead. But it's a full measure. In other words, it's just, oh, yeah, have 3 seeds. It's a pouring, just like God pours out his Spirit into our hearts. And so you have this sleepless night of prayer, verse 16. When she came home to her mother-in-law, can you believe she's been awake all night, praying on her knees? How did you fare, my daughter? She told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. And he said to me, oh man, look at this. You must not go back empty-handed. Can you all see this as a full reversal? Do you remember when we started this book? Look at this verse from chapter 1. I hope I put it up there. Yes. Look what happened. Naomi says, I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? I showed you then when we looked at that God sometimes strips us and empties us. But why does he do that? Because he just likes empty people. He's cruel. No. Because when you empty, there's space for him to pour real riches into you. And that's what's going on here. 121, the Lord brought me back empty. I get to the end of chapter 3, and guess what Boaz the Redeemer says? You mustn't go back empty. This is what happens when you meet your Redeemer. You get filled. First, he might have to empty you of all those other piddly things. But when he does that, he fills you with grace. God empties so that he can fill. You know what he does for us in the better Boaz? He does the same thing. Look at verse 17. And so she says to her, verse 18, she replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. Listen to this. The man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Some of you might be tempted to think that Jesus is sipping pina coladas at the side of the swimming pool. Jesus has not gone into retirement. He will not rest until you do. He's hard at work, working in everything to bring you to that room he has prepared for you. Even now, through his word, even now, if you're listening, he's at work, working in you to will and to do his good pleasure until he brings us to our promised rest. Three things. Naomi's trusting God as a redeemer makes her act. What are you going to do? What will you try? How are you going to step out in faith towards God? Ruth, trusting God as a redeemer, makes her risk everything. Are you prepared to risk as you come to Jesus? I am not giving up that boyfriend. No. Well, or are you? Are you prepared to risk relationships? Are you prepared to risk reputation for him? And lastly, Boaz, trusting God as a redeemer, makes him redeem Ruth. Trust in the Redeemer that God has provided. Your better Boaz. His name is Jesus. It's a good bet. Risk everything on him. Well, I'll let you think about that. Feel free to text in any questions you might have, and then I'll pray for us.